But as Paige said, and as clearly all of you already know, we are not outdoors this morning. We are inside. Because of the temperatures, because of the weather, we decided to make the call and bring it in indoors. We tried to send out a one call now a couple of times. So if you got two of them, I'm sorry. If you got one of them, then you got one and you're here. If you got none of them, we sent it. We're still figuring out all the kinks. So we're sorry that if you didn't get the message, but by your presence here, I'm going to assume that you at least figured it out. This morning we are looking at the rest of chapter 1 in Hebrews. And one of the things that we will see, or that becomes clear, is that the Bible is clear about a lot of things. The Bible has clarity about enough truths and enough riches and enough depths of who God is and what God has done. And there's enough clarity in this book from beginning to end that would keep us busy for the rest of our lifetimes and into eternity. But have you ever noticed how much time and energy is devoted to understanding things that the Bible is not really all that clear about? We spend a lot of time trying to answer questions and trying to find answers to questions that the Bible doesn't really seem all that interested in answering. I think about Satan, for example. That serpent in Eden. He shows up there in Genesis 3 with this desire, with this motivation to tempt Eve. Where did he come from? Why was he there to begin with? Why? What happened before the fall of Adam and Eve? Why is he evil? I mean, we can speculate about all these questions, and scholars and theologians and church men and women have forever speculated about the answers to these questions. But at the end of the day, we just don't have these answers provided to us in Scripture clearly. We don't know because we aren't told. And it should be as simple as that. We don't know because we aren't told. But since when has that answer stopped us from trying to create answers for those questions? It's hard to fathom, as we consider Hebrews chapter 1, it is hard to fathom the amount of speculation in the past 2,000 years that surrounds angels. And it seems that the passage before us in Hebrews 1 is built to address and to correct some false notions that this original audience had about angels. And we don't know the specifics. We don't know the specifics of what they believed, mainly because we don't know the specifics of who they were. But we can make a safe assumption that they had elevated angels to a place that they just simply don't belong. What I mean, what is clear from this text, is that this original audience, the original recipients of Hebrews, had compared Jesus with angels and come away thinking that Jesus was not as good as angels. Angels are mysterious. They are supernatural, spiritual beings. They live and dwell in heaven, and they work and move where humans cannot see. Jesus? Well, he was a human. He had flesh and blood. And more than that, he suffered a horrible death. How can we say that this Jesus is better than these supernatural beings? That's what this text seeks to correct and to answer. And before we jump on the original audience too much, I mean, it all does seem kind of silly. I think we need to understand and maybe take a look around our own culture, our own church and cultural views, and how angels are often elevated to places they don't deserve to be. I mean, think about it. We comfort those that are grieving the loss of a loved one with words and phrases like, "Heaven just got another angel." Or we look forward to the life that's coming for us and we say with statements, "I can't wait till I get my wings." You're not an angel. You never will be an angel. You're human. You always will be human. We overly focus on angels and demons, not just these spiritual forces, but we give them controlling power. Like they have some sort of extra power that controls certain areas of our world. Where does King Jesus fit into that? And all this is nothing to say of popular cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus is in fact nothing more than the Archangel Gabriel. or not Gabriel, Michael, excuse me. That Jesus is just an archangel. Hebrews 1 is unique in a lot of ways. There's no other New Testament text that discusses angels as much as this one, but the point is clear. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better. So let's read the passage and we'll jump in. If you are able, will you stand for the reading of God's word? I know we read and focused on verses 1 through 4 last week, but since 4 connects into this passage, I want to start there at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, may we not forget in whose presence we stand and sit and worship in this morning. May we be mindful of the holiness and the righteousness, the power, the majesty of the God that we have gathered here to worship. But Father, we do not gather here in our own worthiness. We do not gather here because we are good. We do not gather here because it is right. We gather in worship because of Jesus, because of what he has done, of what he has said about who we are, of his greatness, of his glory, of his worthiness. That is why we are here to worship. And so, Father, as we study this word, as we study your word, make it clear. Make my words clear. Make it be words that glorify and honor you. For that is what we seek to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We know that the point of the text is that Jesus is better. I want to give you three reasons for why Jesus is better, why he's different than the angels. Reason number one, there is a difference of position. A difference of position between Jesus and the angels. In 11 verses that we have here that I just read, there are an astonishing 9 Old Testament references. You may have noticed that's the way that the Bible sort of indents and separates these different verses. These are Old Testament references. In 11 verses, we have 9 Old Testament references. 7 of the 9 refer to Jesus. 2 of them refer to angels. That emphasis alone should tell you where the priority is, shouldn't it? But when you take it a step farther and look at the words that are used in the original Greek, you have 117 words in the Greek all about Jesus. You've got 18 about angels. The author is not pulling any punches. He's not trying to hide things. He's not trying to diminish our eyes or to put things behind a curtain. He is saying it from the very beginning, and the way he uses his words, all of it. Jesus is better than the angels. And here's why. The first three of these Old Testament references all point to the difference of position between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is positionally, relationally, the Son of God. Angels, positionally, relationally, are servants of God. Sons, the Son of God and the servants of God are not the same. One is above the other. And we'll follow each one of these references here in order that the author gives, because I want you to see it. So, Bible's open, follow with me. In verse 5, we get a question. To which of the angels did God ever say? Question's never answered in the text. I don't know if you noticed this or not. He asks it again down in verse 13, and it's never answered there either, but the answer is implied. None. To which of the angels did God ever say these words? None. He's never said this about any angel, and no angel has ever claimed these words to be said of them. No angel would ever dare to claim for themselves what is said in the scriptures about Jesus. And so the verse continues, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's Psalm 2. It is a kingly psalm. You may be familiar with it. You may know it. It may be something that rings in the back of your head as someone says it. But it's a kingly psalm where the psalm is comparing, just like here, but the psalm is comparing the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth and the sovereign controlling authority of God. In Psalm 2, you have nations raging and kings plotting and scheming and all these workings to just expand their kingdom, to hold their kingdom, to win another kingdom. All these kings and nations are plotting and scheming while he who sits in heaven laughs. He turns them where he wills and he controls and he orchestrates and he ordains and he purposes all of their scheming and all of their planning and all of their raging. He holds in the palm of his hands and he directs as he does a river. But the Psalm number 2, in the second half, it turns and begins to focus not so much on how God is compared to the kings and the nations of the world, but how in God there will be a king who will not be like the kings and the nations. That he will be a king enthroned over the nations. And that this king, according to Psalm 2, will be called the very Son of God, begotten, not made. And again, that's what we said in the Nicene Creed this morning. About Jesus, that he is not a created being. The angels are created beings, but Jesus is not. He is begotten, not made. And then in verse 5, Hebrews references 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7 may sound familiar to some of you because when we studied 1 and 2 Samuel not too long ago, we saw these verses. We focused on these verses. We dove deep into these verses. This is the promise that God makes to David. He says, David, you will have a son, and he will sit on your throne, and his kingdom will never end, and I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. That's the context. It's the Davidic covenant, the promise of a king in David's line. But again, it's not just that he will have it, that there will be a king, but that there will be a king that is more than a king. This king will be the Son of God. Now, hopefully you're still with me so far, but let's take a step back for a moment. Go back to verse 4. Verse 4 says that Jesus is as superior to angels as the name that he's been given is superior to theirs. What name? What name is the author referring to? And I don't think it's Jesus. I think when you hold that verse in verse 4 saying this name that Jesus has inherited, this name that belongs to him, that's been given to him, is now superior to the names of angels. And then he gives you two Old Testament references that all focus on the sonship of Jesus. That's the superior name. It's not that Jesus has the name Jesus and that's the superior name. It's that Jesus is the Son of God, That's the name superior to the angels. He's the Son. And then the question should become, at least it does in my mind, well, how did Jesus inherit this name, the Son of God? In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, we can dive deep into this. We won't for the sake of time, but just hear this. Was Jesus always the Son of God, pre-eternally the Son of God? Yes, absolutely. But it was by his resurrection from the dead that God vindicated, proved, confirmed that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It was the resurrection that proved it, that confirmed his superior name. It was the resurrection that inherited this name, that was given to him. You are my Son. And having received this name, he ascended to the throne, the King that was promised, the Son of God. And so again, we ask with the author of Hebrews, of which of the angels has ever been said, this one is the King, this one is the Son of God? And the answer is an emphatic none. Because angels aren't sons of God. They're not kings. They're servants. Again, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn, that's Jesus, Jesus is the firstborn. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. We talk about this fact of angels every year at Christmas, don't we? Who is it that announced the coming of Christ? It's the angels. It's the angels who appear to Mary and to Joseph, saying, you will give birth to a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is the angels who announce his arrival. They celebrate it when he finally comes with praise and worship out on that field and that hillside with the shepherds, blinding these men as they sat around their sheep, saying, glory, 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 glory in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. It's the angels who celebrate and praise and rejoice in Jesus. But it's not just his first coming that this happens. I don't know if you noticed that or not. There's no clarity that the author is talking about specifically only the first coming in verse 6. When the firstborn comes into the world. At his first coming, the angels came, they rejoiced, they celebrated, they announced. They rejoiced. Glory. At his second coming, they will do the same. We quote a lot of the verse that it says that every knee will bow to Jesus when he returns, and every tongue confess that he will, that he is Lord. We like this verse in Philippians 2. But one thing that I don't know if we give enough focus to, that verse says that when he comes, that every knee in heaven and earth will bow. And every tongue, that means both in heaven and earth, will confess Jesus is Lord. At his first coming, the angels rejoiced and worshiped. At his second coming, the angels will bend the knee and praise him alongside the rest of us. Angels don't worship angels. Angels worship God. There is a difference of position between Jesus and angels. Jesus is the Son. Angels are the servants. They are the worshipers. Jesus is better than angels because he's worshipped by angels. So that's the first difference. The second difference is different. There's a difference of power between Jesus and the angels. A difference of power. The author, the passage continues in verse 7. And in verse 7, we see, verse 7 and 8, a common Greek way to make comparisons. If you remember your grammar school and or your philosophy school, logic, we have these statements in English that we call if-then statements. If A is true, then B is also true. You remember these? Greek has similar things. We just call them of-but statements. And so you see it in the start of verse 7, of the angels, he says, and then the start of verse 8, but of the Son, he says. It's a Greek comparison. It's a common way that Greek writers make comparisons. And so he starts with the angels this time. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. Now part of this we've already discussed. Ministers, we need to understand, is another name for servants. Angels are servants. We know this. But notice how the angels are described, or with what they are compared to. What comes to mind when you think of winds, flames of fire? What images, what feelings, what understandings do you get about angels? It's not exactly a picture of unchanging eternal faithfulness, is it? Winds are not something you can say, it will always be going this way. Flames of fire are not something that we can say, it will always burn this brightly. This comparison that is being made is that winds shift and change directions, that flames of fire are all over the place, constantly moving and changing. And yet that's what angels are compared to. Changeable, shiftable, movable elements. Then verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do you see the point that he's making here? You see the comparison that's being drawn. There's a difference of power here. Angels are shifting, changing elements. Jesus is different. He's eternal. He's the Creator God. Now, we saw this point being made in verse 2. But I don't think it's just a repeat here. I don't think the author of Hebrews is just saying, well, let's just circle back and make sure you got what I said 10 verses ago. I think that Jesus, that there's more to it than this idea that angels are changeable and Jesus is Creator. I think it's the why behind the truth that matters. So I want you to stay with me here. In verse 10, the reference that we are given, verse 10, 11, and 12, the author quotes Psalm 102. If you're looking for something to read this afternoon, some homework to study this week, Psalm 102, couldn't recommend it more. But here's the point. Because here in Hebrews, what the author seems to be doing by taking this verse out of context, by slapping it here, by giving it to us here, what he seems to be building is this point that Jesus just made everything. He laid the foundations. He created the heavens. They all perish, you remain. We get that. We understand that. But put the verses in their original context in Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is not a theological exercise. Psalm 102 is not some teaching that we don't already know about God creating everything. Psalm 102 is a desperate cry for help from someone who's hurting and broken and lost. I mean, just listen to these words from Psalm 102, where the psalmist writes, he says, do not hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, my bones like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. And it goes on like this for a few more verses before the author says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. See, this is why I believe that the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm specifically in the middle of this comparison between Jesus and angels. It's not just about who created who. It's not. It is really about who is more dependable. Who should you lean on when life falls apart? Who should you call out to when you have nowhere else to turn? Why on earth would you call out to angels who are like winds and shifting fires? Do we cry out to angels and say, please send me somebody who's like a wind who will just blow in and be gone? Or do we cry out in desperation and say, my life is so chaotic, I can't tell which way is up, things are constantly shifting and I don't know which direction to take. What I need is someone who's immovable, someone who's forever, someone who's eternal, someone who I can lean on, someone who is a rock and not a wind. How lovely how lovely it is to look to Jesus and know that his love for me is unchanging, that his power for me is immovable, that his life is eternal and unending. In a world where everything is movable, where nothing lasts forever, where winds constantly change directions on a whim, there is one who remains constant. They will perish, the psalmist says, but you remain forever. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. I don't know when the last time you thought about how quickly and how often you change your clothes and how often and little thought you give to how much and how easy it is to change our clothes, to just take off this shirt and put on another. It's done like that. The psalmist says, that's what the heavens are like in the eyes of the Lord. He can change them like this. He can just roll up the universe and say, yeah, well, we're done with this for now. They will wear out, but you are the same. Your years have no end. I think, Christian, that we are encouraged when we think of Jesus as with us in the hard stuff. I mean, we need a friend who is there in the thick of it, who is in the mud with us, who is walking beside us, who feels it. We need a high priest and a mediator who is our human brother, who is familiar with our temptations and our weaknesses and our sufferings, and one who is capable of offering his own flesh and blood for us. We need that desperately. But we also need an intercessor, a high priest, a king, who will sit on his throne, who will hold his priesthood, who will make intercession for us forever. The created universe, I mean, even church leaders, will all pass away. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus is not just above the angels, he created the angels. Angels are like wind and fire, these movable forces of nature. They cannot be compared to the infinite, eternal, unmovable Jesus. That's a difference of power. Which brings us to the last one. A difference of posture. There's a difference of posture between Jesus and the angels. I want to point your attention to these last two verses. And honestly, they're probably the most important of this section if I had to pick two. I want to make sure that you look on these verses that are on your page. I want you to see this in the text for yourself, to not just take my word for it. I want you to see it. Just look. Verse 13, verse 14. Verse 13 says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here we have that same repeated rhetorical question. Did God ever say these words to an angel? No, of course not. But I want you to notice, in this comparison the author is making, notice the difference of posture between Jesus and the angels. Jesus is seated. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? Jesus here is seated. But the angels, they are sent. They're sent. They're sent out. Ministering spirits sent out to serve. And we discussed this seated posture of Jesus last week. But again, I think the author here is pointing it to make it a point to emphasize where Jesus is, what Jesus is doing right now at this very moment. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's not because he's tired or lazy. It's not because the work that he's got to do can be put off till tomorrow. He is seated because the work he was given has been finished. It's done. So he sits down. But there's also an implication in the second half of that verse that there's still some work left to be done. Sit at my right side until I make your enemies a footstool. That's a work in progress. I'll come back to that thought in a second. But look at so that's the posture of Jesus. He's seated. Look at the posture of angels. They are sent out to serve. The point is this. Angels are sent out from heaven by order and decree of Jesus to go out into the world and serve. Because angels are servants. But notice here who it is angels serve. Who are the angels going out to serve? Who is it that they are sent out to help? Angels are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's you, church. Angels are sent from heaven to serve for your sake. And for the sake of everyone who believes, everyone who will believe, all the saints. I mean, this sounds incredible, doesn't it? That the servants of heaven are sent out from heaven for you. That the universe is filled with heavenly helpers. And they are sent for your good, to serve you so that you persevere in the faith and so that you inherit salvation that Christ has accomplished for you. I mean, it almost sounds too incredible. I mean, if you're here and you're a skeptic, then you might be thinking, like, where's the proof of this? What proof do we have that angels are doing this? Let me show you. In Genesis chapter 19, God has announced his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, except there's a problem. Abraham's family lives there. Lot and his family live there. And so for the sake of the people of Abraham, for the people of God, what happens? Angels go into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and pull them out before the destruction comes. Because angels are sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. In Genesis 28, when Jacob is running away from Esau, who wants to kill him, Jacob lays down in the middle of a field and has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a ladder reaching from earth up to heaven. And on this angel are angels descending and ascending, going from heaven and to heaven. With the Lord standing above the ladder at the top. And it's there that God speaks to Jacob and he announces the promise of Abraham being applied to Jacob and to Jacob's offspring. And as the angels ascending and descending, they are being sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. When Israel is under the oppressive thumb of the Midianites in Judges, the angel comes to a woman who is barren. The angel comes to Gideon as he's out in his field. And the angel says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It is this angel who proved to Gideon that he was called by God to be a judge, to be a savior of Israel in their time of need. It is an angel who served Gideon to work salvation for Israel from their enemies. It is an angel who announces the birth of Samson to his barren mother. It is angels who shut the mouths of lions to rescue Daniel. It is an angel who stands in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It is angels who go before Israel as they conquer the promised land in Joshua's day. It is angels sent out from heaven to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Over and over and over again, angels are sent out from heaven to serve the people of Christ. And you may think, well, where exactly are my angels? But don't you see the wonderful reality of this text? That whether you see angels or not, it's not really the point here. The point is not that angels are these great beings that we should be looking for and trying to see in action. The point is that these angels are servants of heaven, servants of the King, and that the King sends out these servants for your sake. They are sent for you, whether you see them or not. Psalm 91 tells us that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. All the resources of heaven at his disposal, and the King sends angels to serve for your sake. He says, "Go, bring them home. Go, keep them safe. Go, hold them fast. Go, keep their faith. Go, comfort them. Go, heal and protect them. Go, stand by their side. Go, point them to me. Go, proclaim the gospel to their ears. Go, serve my people." And this will continue. Christ will continue to send out his angels because there are enemies to this work. until I make your enemies a footstool. There are enemies that want to bring the work of Christ to nothing and to make it fail. Enemies that want nothing more than to keep Christians from inheriting salvation. And these enemies are everything from demons to false teachers to false ideas to sinful impulses to evil people. I mean, on and on. We could list out enemy after enemy after enemy. But the point remains, we have enemies. Christ has enemies. And these enemies are real. But Christian, you need not fear them or be afraid of what they could do. Because angels are sent to serve for your sake. And more than that, because Christ has promised to not let a single one of his sheep be lost or taken away from him. And he will use every resource at heaven's disposal to make sure that not a single sheep is lost. The day is coming when his enemies will be made a footstool. But until that day comes, his angels will continue to be sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Jesus and angels are different. They're different. That's a good thing. I mean, just take a step back and consider what we see in this first chapter of Hebrews. Jesus is the Son of God in a way that no angel ever was, is, or will be. Jesus is not an angel. He is worshipped by angels. That Jesus is not an angel, that he is God, the eternal creator of the universe, seen and unseen, visible and invisible, that all things were created through him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. That he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus is not an angel, but he is seated on the throne, sending out his angels to serve for the sake of his people. And you may be sitting here wondering this morning, what's the point of all this? Why does God even need angels? I mean, can't he just kind of do all this stuff himself? And yes, of course he can. But consider this. The God who created the universe, who created the earth and everything that fills it, who created the unseen heavens and everything that fills it, in all of his creative power and creative designs, God created angels. And just like he did with us, and just like he did with everything in creation, he created with purpose. And the purpose for which he created angels was twofold. To worship and to glorify Christ, and to serve Christ's people. Piper said it this way. He said, God created angels so that his Son might be glorified and his people might be satisfied. That's why angels exist. To glorify Jesus and to serve you. So when we think of Jesus and angels, we need to be clear that they are not the same. They're not even close to the same. That Jesus is so far superior to angels, his name alone is superior. But what an incredible thought to know that all the servants of heaven are being sent out of heaven for your sake, Christian. That God did not withhold his Son from you. Do you think there is anything at his disposal that he will not use to bring you home? That he will not use to bring you to him, to hold you in your faith, to sustain you in this life, to see you safely brought to his kingdom? Of course not. All of heaven is working towards the same goal, the glory of Christ and the salvation of his people. Sit and marvel at this, church. Sit in awe of the ways and the works and the wonders of this God. And be encouraged. I think that's why this first chapter ends the way it does with this verse. I think it's meant to be an encouragement. Heavenly worshipers are sent to serve you and to see you brought home. To make sure that you reach it to the end. Not that we might worship or wonder at these angels, but so that we might worship and wonder at the King who sent them. Pray with me. Father, what a glorious reality that we are not left alone, that we are not left to our own devices, that not only do we have a Father in heaven who watches over us, who will not let a hair from our head fall to the ground apart from His will. Not only do we have a Son who died for us and who is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Not only do we have a Spirit who fills us and dwells within us and convicts us and seals our future and guarantees our salvation and sanctifies our souls. We also have angels sent out, legions upon legions upon legions sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Father, there is every time that we think there is nothing more for heaven to give, we are reminded that He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, will He not also give with us all things? Give with Him all things. Father, let us marvel at this. Let us be encouraged at this. That we are never left alone. And may we be encouraged and reminded and refreshed to fall at the feet of the Son and to praise Him. This superior name of Jesus, the Son of God, our King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.